Well, please turn with me again in the scriptures, this time to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read together from verse 2 of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2. We're reading here from what's commonly and famously known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And here at the very start of the sermon, he describes those who are in the kingdom of God, those who, by faith and by God's grace, have a status as children of God. And he describes those people through what's known as the Beatitudes, listing these various blessings. And then in the rest of the sermon, Jesus will go on to describe what people in the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom, how we are supposed to live in a way that honors God. So let's read together Matthew 5 and verse 2. We read to the end of verse 16. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen." Well, please do keep Matthew chapter 5 open in front of you. We'll be focusing this evening on verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16. Well, I wonder who would you say are the most influential people in the world right now? Who is having the biggest impact on our culture and our society? It is certainly true that there are some people who, for good or for ill, exert significant influence upon us, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not. It's true of divisive figures like President Donald Trump in America. It's true of people like Ariana Grande or Beyonce, whose music is downloaded by millions and millions of people. It's true of people like Greta Thunberg. Not sure if I'm pronouncing her name correctly, but you'll be familiar perhaps with the teenager who has become the face of climate change protests over the last 12 months. More personally, certain people influence us more than we like to admit it, particularly our parents. Sometimes parents' influence is resisted by their children, but it will likely be there regardless in most cases. And as well as that, there are our peers, maybe our teachers at school, hopefully our church leaders by what they preach and teach. They all exert some degree of influence over us. Maybe you don't think that you're a particularly influential person as you sit in your pew this evening. But the interesting thing about tonight's passage is that Jesus declares all of us who are Christians to be people of influence. At the very least, Jesus says that you and I are capable of having significant influence, and he is saying that we should have significant influence upon our world. And he emphasizes that with two very simple illustrations of salt and light, which we'll think about in just a few minutes. Before we come to those pictures that Jesus gives us, I want to emphasize that I think this is probably one of the most important passages we could possibly be studying in late October 2019. I preached this passage last week in my own congregation, and I said the same then. Never has it been more important for us to grasp as Christians that we are salt and light. And notice, by the way, that that's how Jesus says it. He doesn't say, be salt. He doesn't say, become light. He says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If you are a Christian, you are someone with the power and potential to have influence in your world. Never has it been more important for us to realize this. No one in this room this evening has ever been alive at a time when our immediate culture around us is this wicked. And as we'll see, Jesus doesn't say we're just to bow our heads, sit tight, and hope it all goes away. He says we are to be people who exert influence in our world for the glory of God. And so we're going to think tonight broadly about just these two simple pictures of salt and light. And we focus first of all then on the salt. Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Jesus was, of course, the master teacher. And one of the great strengths of our Lord's teaching while he was on the earth was this great ability to communicate vital and important truths to his people through the most simple of pictures. And that's what he's doing here. A few things that we can notice about salt. First of all, salt seems ordinary. And it is ordinary in many ways. Salt seems ordinary, and it is ordinary in many ways. Salt is not something that we worry about on our grocery lists. There's not going to be any queues outside Tesco or Asda tomorrow morning of people anxious to get their salt for the week. It's common, it's cheap, it's easy to get. And that was also the case in Jesus' day. Maybe some of you have travelled to Israel, Palestine, and maybe you've even floated in the Dead Sea. Why is it called the Dead Sea? Because it's so full of salt that nothing can survive in the water. And so one thing that nobody worried about in Jesus' day was getting their hands on salt. It was all over the place. It was ordinary. And yet it was very important. In fact, it was vital for everyday life, as we'll think about in a minute or two. And it's no accident, friends, that Jesus should say to his disciples both then and now, you're salt. Because we are very ordinary as well. We do not look or sound particularly impressive. Taking the average group of Christians, we're no cleverer, no more powerful, no more healthy or wealthy than anyone else. In fact, globally speaking, we're probably less healthy and wealthy in some cases than other people. We're very ordinary. In fact, when Christian churches try to act as though they are extraordinary, and we try to act as though we are super duper shiny perfect places full of impressively happy altogether people without a care in the world, that's often when the church embarrasses itself and her leaders often end up making a mess. Jesus is saying here, you're ordinary, at least on one level, and that's how it should be. You're not supposed to come across as Superman or Superwoman. A lot of the time, the world may not even think twice about you being there, but you're there nonetheless, and you have a vital role to play. There were two vital uses for salt in Jesus' day. First one is that salt preserves. Salt preserves. I'm sure you'll be familiar with this, but of course in Jesus' day, no one had any fridges, the like of which we have today. They were living in an extremely warm climate with no electricity, no fridges. So how did they preserve their food? They rubbed salt into it. It was the best solution to the problem they had of things rotting and decaying and going bad. In fact, you can investigate this for yourselves when you get home, but in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 and verse 4, it seems to hint that people might even have rubbed newborn babies in salt for hygienic purposes. And so salt was needed to stop things going bad, to stop decay and disease setting in, to kill off what was harmful and dangerous in everyday life. Salt preserves. And then the other vital use, well, the other important use of salt is that it seasons. Salt seasons. One definition of seasons in the dictionary is that it gives zest to, or it adds flavour. And this again is what salt did back then, and it's still what salt does today. Maybe like some of the people in my congregation, some of you maybe feel the need to pour what seems to be about half a shaker of salt on your dinner, no matter how well made it seems to have been. You love to pour on the salt. I love to pour on the ketchup on my chips. Maybe some of you love to pour the gravy onto your potatoes or chili sauce onto your chicken. We love to add things that season and flavour our food and adds a bit of punch and kick to our food. Salt preserves and salt seasons. And friends, Jesus Christ is saying to us that spiritually speaking, the church is to do exactly the same thing. We are to preserve and we are to season our world. One of the things that our mere presence is to do in this world is to preserve it, to stop it from rotting and worsening and decaying. I don't think any of us here this evening can be in any doubt that our world is a rotting, decaying place, spiritually speaking. When children are being lured out of care homes by paedophiles, which happened in England a couple of weeks ago, when the most heavily promoted programme on the BBC a couple of weeks ago was a new show called Drag Race, which is not about men racing cars, but about men wearing dresses, it's pretty obvious where we're at as a society. The world's a mess. The world is rotting. But one of the ways in which God has been so gracious to this world is that he sends his people into the world to slow down the decay and the rot, and sometimes to stop it altogether. As bad as this world is, it would actually be even worse if it wasn't for the church, for the kingdom community of Jesus' followers. And of course, you'll get many people, particularly online in the silly social media debates that take place now, you'll get many people saying, no, the world is a far worse place because of the church. But that's simply not the case. You look through history, who built the schools? Who built the hospitals? Who wanted people to get educated? Who alleviated the needs of the poor? Who took in the widows and the orphans? Who is preaching the transforming message that changes lives? The church. Where a Christian lives and works, there should at least be slightly less spiritual rottenness. Your colleagues or your teammates or your neighbours might not become Christians, though of course we should pray that they do. But maybe because you're there, they won't take the name of the Lord in vain. Maybe because you're there, they won't be quite so quick to gossip or lie or cheat their way ahead in the workplace or in life in general. Maybe because they know of the kind of person you are and what kind of morality you live by, they won't be quite so quick to give in to some of the temptations they face because they think of what you would have to say about it. Hannah and I had a non-Christian friend over for dinner a couple of weeks ago, and he told us that he was going to be going away on holiday the next week. And I said to him, "Where are you going?" And he was a bit sheepish, and he went very red and put his head down, and he named the place that he and a group of lads were going to. Which is a place, when he told us, usually associated with people being up all night and sleeping off hangovers all day and generally breaking commandments. But he knew that we knew all of that. And to be honest, I like to think that he didn't enjoy his holiday quite as much as he might have done had he not come over for dinner. Because without, of course, judging him and saying we're never going to speak to him again, he knew exactly what we thought of that type of holiday. And it's not that Christians are to be killjoys. It's not that we are to make people miserable. But friends, Jesus is saying we are to have an impact. More positively, he says we're to add flavour. As I said, salt seasons. We're to season our speech and our workplace dilemmas and our family lives and our social peer groups. We're to season them with marks of godliness, love, joy, peace, self-control, and all that the Bible has to say about godly living. The boss might get nothing but sly looks and glances from an office full of people gossiping and complaining about him or her. But what do they get from you, even if you have legitimate grievances with them? Society might be putting down marriage and trivializing marriage and making stupid jokes about marriage, but when they look at your marriage, what do they see? They should see a beautiful, loving, faithful marriage that gives a glimpse of the love of Christ and the church. Our lives are to add some flavor, some pleasant seasoning to our world. This is what our Synod Commission has been seeking to do over the last few weeks. I would encourage you to read the statement that you have. We've been seeking to preserve and season, even to preserve and season our political parties. We've gone to them and we have very firmly told them what the Bible says about abortion and marriage. We've tried to stop the rot, but we've also tried to go and season. We've gone to them and spoken positively with evidence outside the Bible of the preciousness of life and the beauty of real biblical marriage and the blessings that those things bring to our society. And we sought to commend them, and we sought to encourage those that we could encourage, and we prayed for all of them. Salt preserves, salt seasons. By God's grace, friends, you and I are to do the same thing wherever He has sent us. The world should be a better place, at least a slightly less rotten place, because you and I, followers of Jesus Christ, are in it. So that's that picture of salt. Let's then also think of what Jesus says about light. Verse 14. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I should have said earlier that the word you there in both verse 13 and 14 is of course a plural you. So Jesus is addressing here his disciples, and that's important when you're studying the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through it in Dervish, and it's important to understand with the Sermon on the Mount that it is primarily for Jesus' disciples. He's speaking to people who are already his followers. And so he's saying here emphatically, you, my disciples, you are salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. You and no one else. There are many different types of people doing many good and worthwhile things in the world, but it's what the church is doing, it's what his disciples are doing that is most significant. And again, you might not think you're that impressive. No one's going to perhaps write a three-volume biography of your life or mine, or even perhaps remember our name in as little as 70, 80, 100 years. But friends, while we are alive, we are ambassadors for the King of Kings. And we have the most vital, important news for anyone to hear. We have something to share that can change the eternal destiny of people's souls. So no matter what age you are, no matter what your job is, no matter what people may think of you, if you are a Christian, that is a tremendously significant influence that you can bring to bear in the world. Jesus himself, of course, is described several times in Scripture as the light of the world. Some of the prophecies made about Jesus referred to him bringing light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. He said himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. But Jesus also made clear that we as his disciples, we as his followers, are light. We're perhaps not the light, but as his followers, we reflect some of his light into this world, the way that the moon reflects the light of the sun. We're to reflect at least some of Jesus' goodness and grace and love in the world. A few observations to make about light. First of all, light irritates. Light irritates. We're not always grateful for light. Maybe some of you, if there's any teenagers in the congregation, maybe you're not always grateful for the light going on in your bedroom in the morning. Maybe as your mum or your dad pull back the curtains and snap on the light with a lot of glee, maybe you're not so happy about it, and maybe they hear some groans and grunts. Why? Because your eyes have grown used to the light. You like the dark. Your eyes have grown used to the dark, and you like the dark, and you're not ready for the light when it comes. If a group of children are outside, maybe on a camping trip or something like that, and they're sleeping in tents, and there's always that one child who has the torch, and what do they do with the torch? Shine it in people's eyes. And it's irritating and it's annoying. And you see, friends, this is why as Christians we aren't always well received. Because the world is morally dark, and that's what people are used to. They've been in the darkness for so long that to have someone come along and shine the light of God's truth into their lives can be very irritating. Ridiculous things happen in the dark. If you're walking around your house in the dark, you trip over things and you stumble into things that you never would if you were in the light. Ridiculous things are happening in our world, spiritually speaking, because the world is in darkness. Did you know, for example, that in the United States it's a federal crime to destroy sea turtle eggs? You could get a hefty fine for doing it. You could even go to prison. I have nothing against sea turtle eggs, but in 2019, the unborn offspring of sea turtles is safer than the unborn offspring of human beings in the United States. Last week, or a couple of weeks ago rather, Senator Elizabeth Warren, who's running for president, she could well be the person who fights Donald Trump for his job this time next year. She was at an event on national TV and she said this. Now as I read the quote, try and guess what you would think she's talking about. Here's what she said. For me, this issue truly is about the preciousness of each and every life. It is about the worth of every human being. I saw this as a matter of faith. What would you think she was talking about? Abortion. If you just heard her say those words, you would think that she was very eloquently making the case for being pro-life. She was actually defending her support for same-sex marriage. And she's radically pro-abortion. But for her to choose those words in support of same-sex marriage whilst being a pro-choice politician, it just makes no sense. But that's the world in moral darkness, totally confused, making it up as it goes along. And that's why when we seek to be a light, people don't want to hear it. But we are to shine as lights nonetheless. So light irritates, but secondly, light illuminates. Light illuminates. Sometimes, and some of the members of the congregation this evening will be able to attest to this, but sometimes at boys' camp in the summer, we'll give the boys one of those team challenges when they're all blindfolded and they have to go around an obstacle course. And as officers, we take great delight in watching them make a mess and stumble over trees and all kinds of things. And then at the end, they take off the blindfold and they see how easy the obstacle course would have been if they had not been blindfolded. And as Christians, it's like we are to lift the blindfold by God's help and grace from people's eyes so that they would see the foolishness of how they used to live and see that there's a much easier way to navigate the world that we live in. And sometimes by God's grace, when people do have the gospel presented to them, it is just like a blindfold is lifted off. Maybe some of you have had that experience. Maybe you came to faith later in life, and you can look back and see how different your life was before you became a Christian. It was like you were stumbling around in the dark. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, we read it earlier, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, illuminate them, bring them under the glare, under the shining light of God's word. Light irritates, it illuminates, and lastly, it indicates. It indicates. Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You can't miss it. And of course, in Jesus' day, again, no electricity. It's very hard, actually, where we live now, to really be completely in the dark. Because even at nighttime, there are lights everywhere. But in Jesus' day, you imagine people out in the middle of nowhere, no light whatsoever, maybe a moonless night. The moon covered over by the clouds. No light. And then you go round a corner or up a hill and you see the light of a city. Can you imagine how hopeful and encouraging that would have been for travellers who have been going along in the dark when they see, there's the way I'm to go, there's my destination. Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And it's no accident that he uses that analogy of a city, friends, because as much as we are, of course, individually to be lights, a light in the staff room, a light on campus, a light in our school, a light on our street, It's actually in the gathering together of God's people that we are strongest, that our light shines the brightest. It's the church made up of the collective light of all Jesus' followers that has the biggest impact on our world. And friends, the light of the church and of each of us indicates to people where they are to go. As people come into your church family or my church family, with the whole collective, as they see the body of Christ in the local church, they're to see, this is the way to go. Oh, these people have answers for life's ups and downs. These people seem to have a hope beyond the things of this world. These people have a conviction and a faith and a joy that I don't see anywhere else. Jesus says in verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, we're not just trying to have an influence in the world so the world thinks what fantastic people they are. We're trying to have an influence in the world so that people would praise and give glory to God in heaven, that they might even become a part of the body of Christ. And so Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, and he says, you're the light of the world for the glory of God. Just as we bring things to a close, I want us to notice some warnings that Jesus gives here by way of application as we close. There's a warning connected with the picture of the salt. There's a warning connected with the picture of the light. The warning for the salt is, don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose your saltiness. That's what Jesus says there in verse 13. Salt that has lost its saltiness is useless. The salt that was used in Jesus' day was rarely pure sodium chloride, as our table salt is. It was sodium chloride mixed in with other minerals that didn't have any impact upon whatever it was that you wanted to put the salt on. Similarly, notice what Jesus says in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. There's no point putting a light under a basket. It doesn't have any impact. Both of these warnings amount to the same thing, friends, that for Christians to have influence in the world, we must remain distinct from the world, different from the world. Christians are not being obedient to Christ, and we will achieve nothing for Christ if we simply become like the world. And that is, I think, what we see happening more and more in Northern Ireland in so-called Christian Ulster. We're seeing branches of the church, seeing individuals in our churches too concerned with becoming like the world. We are not going to change the world by becoming like the world, friends. And this is going to become more difficult. We all know why. But if we are too afraid or too stubborn or too lazy to be different from the world, we may call ourselves followers of Jesus, but we aren't. We aren't. There are church members in the UK and Ireland today, church leaders in some cases, who are coming out and making and saying that they're, in some measure at least, in favour of abortion. Or they're willing to march in the pride parades or recognise same-sex marriage in their churches. Jesus is saying in this passage that people like that are useless for the cause of the kingdom. They're not going to do anything to stop the rot or to light up the darkness, because they would rather be like the world than be different from the world. Are you willing to be different from the world? Are you willing not to necessarily laugh when the world laughs? To not necessarily applaud what the world applauds? To have a work ethic and a finance ethic and a family ethic that will sometimes be totally different from the world around you? I can tell you, it was in some of the meetings we had with our politicians the last few weeks, and some of the things we said to them, I trust we said them with grace and with gentleness, but with firmness. Some of the things we said, their eyebrows went up, and they looked at us as if we had three heads. And that's just going to be what happens. That's going to be what happens for some of you young people in your schools and in your universities if you're to remain faithful to Christ. Are we willing to be different from the world? Here's one other thing about salt. It has to be rubbed in to whatever it's preserving. If you had a big slab of meat in your home in Jesus' day and you wanted to keep it for a week, you had to rub the salt in over and over again into every crevice and crease of the food. You and I, friends, need to be in the world if we're to have any influence on the world. We need Christians everywhere, from the sewage works to Westminster. We need Christian farmers and Christian millionaires and Christian teachers and Christian university students and Christian school students and Christian parents on the PTAs and at the school gates. We're to be in the world, even whilst in many ways we remain distinct from the world. Salt can't have any impact on your dinner if you keep it in the salt shaker. Sometimes we would like to sit tight, keep our heads down and wait for heaven. And sometimes we do need to protect our children in particular from the worst of the world. But friends, we also need to go and be in among them and yet distinct from them. So as we close, if you're a Christian this evening, how's this going for you? Who's maybe the one person you can influence? Who are the people God has sent you to be as salt or light? To stop the rot, to expose the darkness, to show them the way. For some of you, this will be your children or your nieces and nephews. For some of you, this will be your colleagues or your teammates or your neighbours. Do you realise the influence that clean speech or a kind word or a good work ethic might have upon your word? And even more than that, friends, do we appreciate the impact that the gospel of Jesus Christ can have to transform lives if we speak it into the hearts of those around us? And if you're in the dark this evening yourself, if you feel that you're living a life of spiritual confusion and darkness, Jesus Christ is the light. He is the way and the truth and the life. Come to him, follow him, repent of sin, step into the light. And if you are a Christian this evening, as you strive to be salt and light, remember the purpose, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Heavenly Father, our Lord and Saviour tells us that we are salt and light. And so, Father, may we have the impact that we can have and should have as your people, as those living by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who have been brought out of darkness and into the light of your truth. Lord, help us to shine as lights in this increasingly dark world. We pray, Lord, indeed, even for the remaining opportunities we have to be witnesses for you, even as we think of the imminent law changes in our country tomorrow. We pray even yet, Lord, that you would work in glorious and miraculous ways to stop these laws coming in that are proposed for Northern Ireland. Father, we pray that regardless of what may happen tomorrow, that you would help us as a church to be ready to be salt and light in an even more perverse and wicked world than was even the case a short time ago. Lord, help us not to lose heart. Help us to remember that Christ is on the throne. Help us to remember that judgment is coming one way or the other, and that your servants will be vindicated for the stand that we have taken. And so help us, Lord, to live in obedience to what you have commanded. And now receive God's blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all God's people, both now and always. Amen.